We have no idea how unworthy we are as sinners to come into the presence of a holy God. I think we forget this. And this is what the Bible drives home to our hearts again and again. Some go around with the expectation that God should be grateful. After all, we believe in him. Aren't we doing him a favor? Some think that it is his duty to hear and answer our prayers. You probably heard stories about those who were going through hard times, not believers. They cried out to God and he didn't answer. How dare he? That's why I don't believe in him. And so there's this expectation that we just have the right to come into the presence of a holy God. But as sinners, we do not. And this is where the Old Testament is so important for us, because it teaches us of the holiness of God and, as sinners, how God has to make preparation for us that we can come into his presence. We get a glimpse of this with Adam and Eve. After they have sinned, there they were enjoying fellowship with God, but they must be driven out of the garden. And there is a cherubim with a flaming sword barring their way back into the presence of God. But it's God's dwelling amongst Israel where we see a need for a priesthood, a high priest, sacrifices, a tabernacle, an altar, an ark, incense, proper dress. All of these and more speak of how we as sinners do not have the right to come into the presence of a holy God. After the law was given on Mount Sinai, God established all of these types, and that's what they are, to point forward to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So if you were a Jew and you weren't a priest, well, you couldn't serve in the tabernacle. And if you were a priest and you weren't the high priest, well, the high priest only got to go into the Holy of Holies, the representation of God's very throne room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, once a year on one particular day. And we read earlier that he had to make certain types of sacrifices for his own sins first, and then on behalf of Israel, so that for another year, Israel's sins as a nation could be covered and God could continue to dwell in the midst of his sinful people. God did not tolerate those who disregarded these restrictions. In Leviticus 10, we see the story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They were slain because they offered strange fire before the Lord. They thought they would come into the Holy of Holies and offer incense. After all, they're just coming to worship the Lord, and God killed them because they came in a way that he had not required. The king Uzziah, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, after all, surely he would have the right to go into the presence of God. And he went in to offer incense. And God struck him with leprosy for presumptuously going into God's presence. Or remember the time when David was transporting the ark, and not according to the laws of God, and the ark went through that pothole, and Uzzah the priest reached out his hand to stop the Ark of the Covenant from toppling over. And God put him to death for daring to touch the Ark of the Covenant. I think we get the point. Sinners do not have the right to come into the presence of a holy God. But Jesus has died. And this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus has torn the veil. Jesus has opened the way for sinners to be able to come into the presence of God. And not as trembling criminals, but as children, as priests, dressed in his own priestly garments, in the perfection of his own righteousness. And so we have this tremendous privilege of prayer. That's what prayer is, being able to come into the presence of a holy God. And we are encouraged to come. We are invited to come. We are enabled to come. We are given assurances as we come that we will be heard. This is an immeasurable treasure. The great flaming sword of God's wrath that barred our way to God's presence is removed because of Christ. So if you're in Christ, you have a right of access into the presence of a holy God. Well, this is part of what the author lays before us now as we continue through Hebrews in Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. Now we've been dealing a lot with the stick, and now we come to more of the carrot of the section before us. You'll remember that there have been some strong warnings against unbelief and a call to press on in persevering faith so that we don't fall short of God's rest. Well, the author now picks up a theme that he introduced earlier, the theme of Jesus Christ as our high priest, and he returns to it here. And so we start now what is the longest section in the book of Hebrews. From 4 verse 14 to 10 verse 39, we're going to be gazing at Jesus as our high priest. And we're going to gaze and to gaze and to gaze upon the glories of our high priest. We're going to see that he has a greater priesthood. He offers a greater sacrifice. He mediates a greater covenant. And then there'll be a few sticks thrown in along the way to call us to steadfastness. But it's going to be all about Christ as our high priest for the next long section. So this section opens up by reminding us that we have, you see those words, we have a high priest in Jesus Christ. And so it is because Jesus in particular is our high priest that we should then, and here's the application, hold fast. Because of who your high priest is, hold fast. As we go through this section, you'll notice that it's going to talk about the accomplishments and the qualities of Jesus as our high priest in order to motivate us, firstly, to hold fast, but also, secondly, to draw near. The book of Hebrews has been offering us several strategies to enable us in our persevering faith. So how do we hold fast? What are the motivations? What are the incentives that are offered to us in the book of Hebrews for us to do just that? We've got four so far. Firstly, we are called to consider Christ. Gaze upon him. See who he is. Remember what you have in him and let that motivate you. But secondly, we are called to encourage one another. We need the support of our fellow Christians to encourage us when we are thinking about letting go. We need the church to surround us and to support us. Thirdly, we need to heed the living word of God. God has given us the gift of his word, and he speaks to us through his word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. God is speaking. His word is living and it is active. It is an enabling word. Avail yourselves of the word of God. Well, today we come to the fourth resource that we have for holding fast, and that is prayer. That is drawing near. Because we are in difficult times, but the Lord has provided resources for us. We are resourced by God, and we are able to draw near. So today we have 2 points as we go through Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. Here are our 2 points. Hold fast because we have a high priest who has succeeded and is divine. Secondly, draw near because we have a high priest who is sympathetic and sinless. Hold fast, draw near. Read with me again, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. The author begins by stating 2 things for us. Firstly, if you are a believer, Jesus is your high priest. We have him as our high priest. And secondly, he highlights the greatness of our high priest. He is the great high priest. This description is only given twice in the New Testament, here and in 10 verse 21, and it literally means greatest high priest. This would impress itself on the Jewish mind, because the Jewish mind understood what a high priest was. And here the author is presenting Jesus to be greater than any historic high priest, including Aaron. It would also impress itself upon the Roman mind, because the Romans had a title for Caesar, Pontifex Maximus, great priest. That's what that title was. And so the Caesar would often hold the highest office in the state cult. And that was his role as the great high priest. Interestingly, the Roman Catholic Church took over this title and applied it to the Pope. So the Pope is the Pontifex Maximus. That's why they call him the Supreme Pontiff. But what our author is telling us here is this: we don't need Aaron. We don't need Caesar. We don't need the Pope, because Christ, Jesus, is our great high priest. The author goes on then to state two things with regards to Jesus as our great high priest. Firstly, his work, and secondly, his person. Notice his work. I'm not sure how you would summarize the work of Christ, but this is one of the greatest ways. Jesus has passed through the heavens. There is so much in so few words. It's clear here that the author is tapping into the Old Testament practice that we read of earlier in Leviticus 16 of the high priest passing through the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, going through the veil and into the presence of God. He's passed through the heavens. Now, you know that the tabernacle is a representation of the three heavens, don't you? So the outer court represents this earth. And so all the curtains around the outer courts would have had bronze footings, but they would have had silver tops. Then as you get to the holy place, there's silver footings and gold tops. And as you get into the Holy of Holies, everything's of gold. Which means that in your mind, you should see the first floor is the outer court. And then in your mind, as the priest goes in, you should actually be going up. Then there's the heavenly places where there's angels on the curtains representing the heavenlies. And then there's the third floor, which is the Holy of Holies. The third heavens, which is the very throne room of God. And inside that curtain is the ark with the throne on top, representing God's direct presence. That's what the temple symbolized. And so Jesus passes through the heavens as he ascends into the presence of God. We know that the high priest of the Old Testament had to cleanse his own sins, offer animal sacrifices, sprinkle animal blood on the various aspects of the various artifacts of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant had the Ten Commandments of God inside, representing the law of God. The law of God which the nation of Israel would have broken. And then the blood covers the law of God which is inside that box, the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's throne. And so the priest would make propitiation for the sins of the nation. But this had to be repeated year after year because it was not God's final solution to our sin problem. In fact, I don't know if you, as you read through that, you felt, whew, this is quite hard. This is quite harsh. It feels like we have no right to come into the presence of God, and it's just constantly talking to us about our sins. And that's the point. The Old Testament is full of these object lessons which highlight our sinfulness, highlight our need for a priest, highlight our need for a sacrifice, and that God must make a way for us. So this language of passing through the heavens is shorthand for that one final effective act of Christ on our behalf. It's talking of his finished work. He's already spoken about it in other ways in this book, hasn't he? Remember Hebrews 1, verse 3 and 4. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There he is, seated at the right hand of God. He's passed through the heavens. This is a summary saying the same thing. So This is token for all of the work of Christ. In these words, passing through the heavens, his incarnation is implied. His perfect life is implied. His sin-paying death, his glorious triumph in rising from the dead, his ascending into heaven, his being coronated as king and being given all authority, and even his present intercession for us now. It's all summed up in that little phrase. He's passed through. This is what distinguishes his work from the work of the priests in the Old Testament. It automatically contrasts the heavenly and better work with the earthly and typological in the Old Testament. It speaks of a work that is finished and a work that does not have to be repeated. Because he has offered the greater sacrifice, because he has resurrected, overcoming all enemies, because he has entered into heaven to rule and bring God's final plan to fulfillment, because he is there as our representative, applying all the benefits of his finished work upon the church, because he has passed through the heavens, hold fast. Hold fast. But there's more. If he had said this much, we should have enough motivation, shouldn't we? He not only talks about the work of Christ, he goes on to remind us of the person of Christ. You see, he is not some nameless and generic high priest. Caiaphas, the high priest when Jesus was crucified, was the 76th or 77th high priest. Until the destruction of Jerusalem, there was 83 high priests from Aaron to the last, all together. Our high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. That's who our high priest is. And so here we have in this wonderful title, the mystery of the two natures of Christ paraded out for us again. Take his human name, Jesus. What does this name mean? Yahweh, our Savior. Now, you have all had the privilege of naming your own children. Joseph and Mary did not have that privilege. God named Jesus through the angel Gabriel. This was a name chosen by God. This was a name chosen for its great significance. This is what we are remembering at Christmas time. God named his son, Yahweh, our Savior. Here we're reminded of his humanity, that he was miraculously conceived in Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, kept from the sin of Adam, 100% sinless. This glorious one was made a little lower than the angels. Why? To come and to die. That's why Christmas exists, because the cross must follow. He became one with us, to identify with us, to be our priest and our substitute sacrifice. But more than this, he is the Son of God. Now those words, sons of God, can mean several things. Could mean an angel, could mean a king, could mean an Israelite, could mean Adam in the garden. But what does it mean in the book of Hebrews? How has the author of Hebrews set us up to understand what Son of God means in this context? Well, let me remind you. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the co-creator and co-sustainer, an equal eternal person who is related to the Father as Son and is one with the Father. This is not just the Son of God, this is God the Son. This is our high priest. His qualifications could not be higher. There is no better person for the job. He is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Adam, greater than any human high priest like Aaron. Who else can we turn to for our salvation? No one. So hold fast your confession. Do you see where he's going with this? See how he's motivating you to hold fast your confession? Let's analyze that little phrase, hold fast your confession. The author is likely referring to that public confession of faith of Jesus as Lord at their baptisms when they would have come out for Christ, when they would have become disciples of Christ and committed themselves to him. If you think of the conversion of Paul, remember there he was sitting 3 days blind. The disciple Ananias comes to him and he says, Paul, rise up, be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord. And so when Paul says in Romans 10, confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, this is what's being alluded to. It's that public confession and identification with Christ at their baptism. This would have been the watershed moment that where you would have come out for Christ, where you would have nailed your colors to the mast. Everything behind you was not Christian and everything before you was Christian. That was the moment of confession. It was a public announcement of loyalty and devotion to Christ. So, to turn back on your confession would mean a public retraction of your previous confession of Christ and Savior. Would it be to deny your baptism? Any Jew returning to Judaism would have to renounce their baptism and Jesus as their Messiah. They would have to hold fast to their circumcision, not their baptism. So, your confession was something that was public, something where you would have confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. You'll notice when we baptize people, we ask a question, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And with their own lips, they confess, we do. That's important. We believe that that is a biblical element of baptism. But this notion of a confession is also creedal. In other words, there's doctrine involved in that confession. You're confessing certain truths when you make that confession. Jesus is Lord is a doctrinal statement. Jesus is, of course, referring to the real existence of a human being, 100% man. But he is Lord, the Old Testament way of speaking of Yahweh, of the God of the Bible. And so you were saying something about his humanity, yet something about his deity. You would have been confessing something of his work, that he died and rose again according to the scriptures. And you were saying something of your own relationship to him. No longer am I my own Lord. No longer are my old idols my Lord. Jesus is now my Lord. And I declare my allegiance and my loyalty to him. This is part of what is being declared. These are the truths being conveyed in this public confession. Now, today, people are seeming to want to adopt Christianity. We're even hearing of things like cultural Christians or cultural Christianity. Even Richard Dawkins, the great atheist, would speak it that he prefers cultural Christianity to Islam. Well, friends, as we think about the vibe shift that's going on, as people are looking to Christianity as a way of holding the immigration crisis and the influx of Muslims into the country at bay, let's be very, very, very careful. Because we should not be using Christianity as a cultural tool. Confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior is not something that you do to win the culture wars. This is something because you've been born again, because the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes as a sinner to see that Christ is your only Savior. This is the importance of this confession. So when we hold fast our confession today, what does this look like? Well, on the one hand, it means a bold, confident proclamation that Jesus is the Savior that the world needs, and we're going to hold fast to that confession. But it also means that we're not going to dilute our confession and politicize it and turn it into some cultural warrior's tool. We need to keep the purity of our confession of Jesus as Lord in its proper place. But let's look at our second point. Draw near because we have a high priest who is sympathetic and sinless. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So far the author has painted a very high picture of Christ. He's passed through the heavens in his heavenly ministry. He is the Son of God in his divine nature. Well, now he brings it down to earth, as it were. As he brings it right down to where we are in the trenches, where we are suffering in our need and in our pain. And so he highlights the qualification of our high priest as human, namely sympathetic and sinless, and how these fit him to be an ever able helper when we are needy. So notice again that the author emphasizes with these words, we have Christ as our high priest. He's glorying in our position of Christ as our high priest. But I also want you to notice the double negative. And this is, of course, a double negative is a way of underlining a positive, isn't it? We do not have one who is not able. What is he trying to say there? We have one who is supremely able. He's highlighting Christ and his ability to be our high priest. Now, one of the reasons we should feel confident in his high priesthood is because he's fully human and therefore he knows our need. There's no one more qualified. You know, when you want a mechanic to work on your car, you want someone who knows how a car works. When you want a heart surgeon, you want someone who knows how the heart works. You want someone with experience. You want someone with knowledge. Well, here we're being shared information to build up our confidence. We have someone who knows our need. He is able to sympathize and he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So here we are being given the confidence of knowing that as our high priest, our intercessor is both God and man. Now just think about that for a moment. Of late, I've been reading one of the great Puritans, Stephen Charnock, on this particular point. One of the great Puritan preachers and theologians, and he writes this. He was God, man on earth, man to suffer for us, and God to make the suffering valuable. He is God, man in heaven, man to pity us, and God to render that compassion efficacious, effective to us. For Stephen Charnock, the nature of Jesus as God and man, as our present intercessor and high priest, is what especially fits him to serve us now in our need. As God, he has an infinite knowledge. And in addition to that, he also has a full human knowledge of our human experience. No one is more knowledgeable than Christ. Now, we should not think of it this way. We should not think that, you know, God had a knowledge and that knowledge wasn't enough, and so he needed to add what was lacking. No. That's the wrong conception. You should rather see double value here. Rather, see his divine knowledge informing and perfecting his human sympathy to the highest degree, so that a God-informed, perfect human sympathy is ours in the God-man. That's what you should be thinking about. No greater human sympathy can be yours than the perfect God-man sympathy of our high priest. Let me put a point on this. Think of the person that loves you better than any other in this life. Your spouse, your mother, your father, your best friend. Now realize this, that they are not perfect. They sympathize with you, but their sympathy will be controlled in part by their own sinfulness. It will be impacted by their finitude. It will wane according to their weakness. They do not have the benefit of the hypostatic union, but think of Christ. Perfect in his knowledge, perfect in his concern, perfect in his love for you. He has a perfect human compassion, greater than Adam's, because it is glorified where Adam's was not. Greater than Adam's, because it is not only sinless like Adam's was, but the God-man has a perfect human compassion for us, which is unique to who he is as the God-man. This is the one who is sympathetic towards us in our need. He is not cold. He is not detached. The same love that drove him to lay down his life is the love that fills his heart now as he ministers to us in our need. The author, the Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit through the Word of God wants you to know that God cares. That God feels your pain. And he wants to meet you in that need. In particular, we are told that he knows what it is to be tempted. Now, this verse has created no small amount of debate. We know that God cannot be tempted with evil. So how can the Son of God be tempted? Ever worried over that knot? I love the knots of the Bible because when you scrutinize them, you should never be scared of them. You should look directly at them because in trying to solve them, you discover more glory than you knew was there before. That's been my experience. And that's what we find when we come to this particular question. Here are some of the conclusions that Christians have reached as they've reflected on this matter. Firstly, the word temptation has two meanings. It can refer to a temptation that comes from within because we have a sinful nature. So when you are tempted, what's the mechanics of how that temptation happens? You happen upon a situation. That situation acts as a stimulation to the sin that lies in your own heart, and your own heart tempts you to sin. This is what James means in James 1 verse 14, that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Jesus was not tempted in that way. He did not have a sinful nature. So the word tempting or testing can refer to the external situation that we go through, the difficulties of the trials. Jesus, like Adam, was tempted, but he did not have a sinful nature and he did not experience it as you and I experience it, as being compromised from within. Jesus only suffered from external temptation. Now, some might object and say, but Nick, this doesn't seem to fit because the text says that he's a good high priest who can sympathize because he is tempted as we are, but without sin. This has led some theologians to a wrong conclusion. For example, Karl Barth, he believed that Jesus, in fact, had a sinful nature but did not sin. That he experienced all the inward trials and troubles and all the boilings and the brewings of concupiscence and yet always resisted. This is wrong. We need to realize that co-vulnerability to sin does not make Christ a better Savior. The church has always approached this question from a very important perspective. If you want to know how to grapple with this question, you have to begin here. You have to approach this question through the lens of the union of the two natures of Christ. This has led to what the church believes, which is the doctrine that's called the impeccability of Christ. And this is what it consists of. Think of the full, perfect human will of Christ. So you remember, Christ has two wills, one will per nature. He's got a full human will and a perfect divine will. And these two wills coincide in the one person. What's the relationship of these two wills? Well, the human will, the perfect human will, would be in perfect conformity to the divine will. And these two wills, always two wills, are always in harmony by virtue of the relationship of the human nature to the divine nature. And so, for this reason, we believe that Christ could not sin. Christ could not sin. Now, we say that on the one hand, Christ cannot sin. But Nick, wasn't he tempted? Yes, and he was tempted. And these are the two truths that we hold in tension. Let's talk about what we mean by the fact that he was tempted. His temptations were real. His temptations were felt, though they were not the temptations that arise from a sinful human nature. I think you and I fail to appreciate that Jesus shared our common experience of living as a human being constantly surrounded by temptation and how strongly he would have felt them as the God-man. You see, you go through a day and you hear that lustful song and you see that debased image, and you have that vain imagination, and you spout those insensitive words, and you come up against someone who's living in a terrible sin situation, and it's water off a duck's back. You don't see or feel every single sin around you at every moment. We are hard where he was soft. You are insensitive where he was perfectly sensitive. You grow hard towards sin and it becomes invisible. He never grew hard. That when he saw hypocrisy in the religious leaders, when he saw sin, when he saw all the things that we're constantly surrounded with every day, his heart was always full of a perfect human response of compassion towards the sinner, of hatred towards the sin, of anger at God's law being broken. Every time. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, puts forward a very helpful idea. He says, you know, we don't actually know what it means to resist temptation because we always give in. So imagine Jesus Christ as the one who felt all the weight of all of these temptations, all of the time, like that Olympic athlete, the Olympic powerlifter who picks up the weight, who holds it above his head, and he never puts it down. He never puts it down. He never drops it. He never buckles. He never steps out from underneath it. He's always bearing the full weight of all that is in the world, constantly contradicting his own holy nature and heart. He felt temptation, just not in the way that you do. He knew what it was to be in a sinful world as a holy human being. He felt the sting of it more deeply than you will ever feel the sting of it because of who he is. And all of this fits Christ to know what we are going through. You see, we can think of God as too distant and as unsympathetic, but here we are being told the fact that Jesus has lived in our shoes. And this greatly helps us to see that he is familiar with our need. And here's how I think you should construct Jesus being tempted in your mind. You see, he's calling us to walk along a certain path. He's calling us to put our footsteps into the place where he's already walked. This is the nature of our temptation. Our temptation is on the highway of holiness as we push towards the will of God. He is keenly aware and keenly familiar with the route that we have to take. He has faced every single enemy that you will ever meet along this road. He knows the resistance that we will encounter. In fact, think of this situation. He knows what it's going to feel like to meet Jewish unbelievers. He's going to know what it feels like to come up against the unjust power of Rome. All of the things that these people had to endure as they had to walk along the same highway of holiness. He was betrayed by friends. He suffered injustice from those in power. He was lied about. He's been the victim of crime. He's been rejected by his family, his countrymen, his religion. He's experienced poverty, pain, loneliness, sleeplessness, the agony of soul for those who will not see the truth that's right in front of their faces. He knows all about it. He knows our pains. He's experienced it intimately. He's gone ahead of it. He's opened the way for us. He's granted us strength and victory for it. And right now, he loves us with the same love that drove him to the cross. Further armed with what he has experienced. Armed with perfect love and perfect knowledge, there is no one more able to help you. And this is where the author takes us next. Look at our last verse, verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of God, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here the author turns us to our greatest resource. One of our greatest resources, our ability to pray. He's reminded us of who Christ is and what he has done. He has spoken of Christ's finished work, his superior work as a greater high priest, his divine personage and his sympathetic concern. And all of this should drive us to, yes, hold fast, but also to draw near. Draw near. One of the great benefits that we have as a result of our justification, Paul tells us in Romans 5 verse 1, is access. We have access to God. The way is made open. The veil has been torn. All that has prevented us from approaching God in the past and in prayer has been removed by Christ. Sin kept us from God. It has been propitiated. God was a judge and was holy and could not abide sinners in his presence. We have been justified. The Old Testament only provided a temporary covering. Christ, by a superior priesthood and sacrifice, has brought about a permanent solution for sin. Are you worried that he will reject you when you approach, or not care for your problems that are seemingly small? He is sympathetic. All the barriers, all the blockages, all the stumbling blocks have been removed. Therefore, let us draw near. Draw near, do not stand far off. Run to God, do not run from him. Sin so often drives us from his presence, but here we have encouragement to allow our sins to drive him to his presence. Where in the Old Testament, we dared not, but because of Christ, we can. And so we come with confidence. This does not mean in an irreverent and presumptuous manner, but this confidence is a faith that fully recognizes the finished work of Christ as sufficient to enable even sinners to approach. Like Esther, we have been granted the right to approach the throne of God. God's staff of grace is held out to us, and we come into his presence. And notice this. Probably the most wonderful part of this verse. It is not merely a throne of authority, which it is. It's not merely a throne of power, which it is. But because of Christ, it is characterized as, and this is the best news for sinners, a throne of grace. A throne of grace. a throne for sinners. Are you a sinner? Do you feel unworthy to come to God? Christ has made the way that sinners can receive grace here. We can come even into the Holy of Holies, and we dare to approach because of Christ. And grace is available. We will find grace in our times of need. It is not hidden. It is available. Where weakness and need abound, God's sufficient grace is ready to be poured out. His mercy is ready to meet your need. His grace is ready to meet your sin. We do not have to wait until the Day of Atonement to bring our prayer request. We can come any time we need. We have access. We are invited. We have an advocate with the Father who stands in his perfection, representing our need with perfect love and perfect strength. We have a willing ear. We have promised supply. We can come any time, and any sinner in Christ may come and find an all-powerful King, an all-powerful throne, with a heart full of love and mercy and sympathy and grace and willingness to help. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, Lord, how can we be here? How can we be standing in the presence of a holy God? Lord, we stop to bow in worship and gratitude. Father, we thank you for this way that has been made open. We thank you, Lord, that every single need that we have will meet its perfect supply in you through our great high priest. Father, we pray that as we continue, Lord, throughout this week and upon our reflections upon Christmas, Lord, as we meet the various tests and trials and temptations that lie before us, Father, we pray that you would help us to avail ourselves of this great privilege to come to you for help in our times of need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together as we prepare our hearts for the table, How Deep the Father's Love. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is the confirmation of the Mosaic covenant. And I think it's wonderful to be able to contrast what these believers, and they were believers saved by grace, that they were part of a covenant where the threatenings and the thunderings and the lightnings of God's law were prevalent. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. And that would have set the tone in how they celebrated the covenant. So if you look down at Exodus 24, verse 9, here the leaders of the people are called to a covenant meal like we are doing today. And I want you to imagine what this covenant meal what it would have felt like in light of what's happened at Sinai, the fact that no sinner shall draw near and not touch the mountain or they die. And now they're invited up into the mountain. Read these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And here's this verse. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They didn't die. They beheld God and ate and drank. It would have been a fairly scary experience to come into the presence of God, to experience that covenant meal. And now we come with confidence, drawing near to the throne of grace, knowing the mercy and the grace of God in our time of need. That's what Christ has opened up for us. That's what we get to experience now as we come around the table.